your mercy and grace. For Christ's sake, amen and amen. Today I'm going to talk about the backstory to the National Anthem. We have sang the National Anthem many, many times. And we know the words, at least we know the words of the first verse off by heart. But do we know about the circumstances that gave rise to the National Anthem, the whole story behind the National Anthem? I dare say that while some may be familiar, there are many across the nation, while they sing the words, they know little about the background. And the background is really interesting, really fascinating. Our British National Anthem was the first such anthem in world history. Like in so many other ways, Britain led the world. The Parliament is called the Mother of Parliaments, and certainly the National Anthem has given rise to all other national anthems. In fact, after Britain adopted God Save the King as the National Anthem, other countries followed suit and produced their own version. And some of them even produced versions that used the identical tune as God Save the King. And some of those old versions still linger. And when England play Liechtenstein, the two teams stand to attention, and the same tune is played twice. It became the national anthem of the United Kingdom in the 1800s. But the truth is, the song had been around for a long time before that. Decades, probably. It had been around in various forms about 150 years before it actually became the official national anthem. It was a popular patriotic song for years. It is believed that it was sung way back in the 1600s, but the version we sing today was first sung at a theater in London in 1745. Now, the author of the National Anthem is anonymous, probably because there are many authors, and it is based on many different versions that have been passed down through the years. Then eventually it all came together with that song that was first sung publicly in a theater in London in 1745. Now, it's not the author that's important. What is important is the year when it was first sung in public. And it would be 60 years or so before it would become officially the national anthem. But there's something very significant about that year, 1745, the year it was first sung in public. Now, in the history of the national anthem, in the words of the national anthem, we observe the hand of God in the oversight of our nation. And that's the point I want you to get this evening. And we also have a confession in the national anthem that our nation needs God to protect us and defend us. Because ultimately, what the national anthem is a prayer. That's what it is, more than anything else. It's a prayer. It's a prayer for our nation. So whenever we sing the national anthem, it's not just about singing a patriotic song. It's about praying for our nation. And even though it was first sung in a theater, there is a prayer there that is very appropriate for the Christian. And so, just three simple thoughts about the national anthem I want to bring before you tonight. First of all, there's the Protestantism of the sovereign. Whenever we sing God Save the Queen, we are acknowledging that the throne of Britain is a Protestant throne. And whenever God Save the King, as he was first being sung in 1745, that was what the singers wanted, to defend a Protestant throne. Now, what is the significance of the Protestant throne? Now, we need to go back a few years before 1745 to 1714 to understand this. 1714, there was a constitutional crisis because Queen Anne died. Queen Anne was the last of the Stuarts. The Stuarts ruled England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland throughout the 17th century. And then you had King James II. He was a Stuart, and he was deposed. William, Prince of Orange, came, and he was married to a Stuart. Mary was a Stuart, and then Mary's sister took up the throne after the death of William and Mary, and she was Queen Anne. And the last two Stuarts were Protestants, and Queen Anne was a Protestant. But she had no surviving children. There were no Protestants in the immediate line to the throne. Not only did she have no children, but throughout her extended family circle, those who had a claim to the throne were all Catholics. Her half-brother, James, the son of James II, was the next in line. He was a Catholic. His entire family was a Catholic. And this was a huge deal for the English Protestant, particularly the ruling classes. The revolution led by William III was just a few decades, really. And it was just being embedded. And the last thing the country needed was a Catholic king. The last Catholic king had tried to turn the Church of England into a Catholic church, and he imprisoned all the Protestant churches in the Tower of London. And that's what led to the revolution in 1688. And it was as a result of the revolution in 1688 that it was declared that the throne of Britain must always be a Protestant throne. And that's why it is so essential that the monarch of our nation is Protestant, because our Protestantism represents liberty. We have that flag flying at the church, and that's the Union flag. And I know not everyone likes the Union flag in this country. I'm very aware of that. I'm also aware of the fact that some people use the Union flag in a sectarian sense, and they fly it from all the lampposts they can and to make a statement to their Catholic neighbors. And that's not why we fly that flag. We should never fly that flag for that reason. We fly that flag because of what it represents. It represents freedom. It represents liberty. The Protestant throne represents liberty and freedoms that we did not have before the Protestant throne was established. So in 1745, there was this constitutional crisis. A Protestant monarch was required, who had a legitimate claim to the throne. Where could that monarch be found? And eventually, by tracing through family histories and lineages throughout Europe, they found a Protestant prince from a fairly obscure household in Hanover, in Germany. And so George I came. He couldn't speak a word of English. And he came with his entourage. He was not a man of faith, but he was a Protestant by name. And that was good enough for the English Parliament. And in fact, it suited them very well, probably, because he couldn't speak English, because they had a king whom they could control, and Parliament was able to assert its authority even more upon the government of the nation. And of course, that leads us all into the constitutional monarchy that we have, and where the Queen and Parliament, they work together, but ultimately Parliament is supreme. But the important thing was that the country's freedoms be maintained. And so God Save the Queen is sung in that context, that this is a Protestant country. It's well embedded into our history. And whenever the pretender, the son of James II, he thought he could get the throne. He thought he had a right to the throne. He landed in Scotland, he gathered an army, his support withered, he returned to France. He is known as the Pretender. And so the Protestant ascendancy was assured. And so that's the Protestantism of the sovereign, and how that is very much a part of our national anthem. But secondly, let's think about the petition for solutions, because what is now significant about the year 1745? Why is that year important, the year when the national anthem in its current form was first sung in public? Well, as in 1714, the country was in a state of crisis. The grandson of James II, This was the son of the guy who was the pretender, who thought he could take the throne in 1714. We know him in history as Bonnie Prince Charlie, because he was very handsome, very good-looking, very winsome, and he could win people around him. He could win the support of others. And he decided that he would land in Scotland. And by the way, they always came to Scotland because the Stuarts were Scots. And in Scotland, there always was this feeling that we need a Scottish king. And there was a sense of strong Scottish nationalism then as there is today. I can't quite understand why Presbyterian Scotland could ever have supported a Catholic prince from France to come and take the throne of England. But they did. And so Bonnie Prince Charlie came. He gathered an army in Scotland. He marched on to Edinburgh. He captured Edinburgh. He got a lot of support. His army numbered 20,000. He went south. He outflanked the English army. He went down he went down through England, and he reached Derby, 127 miles from London, with an army of 20,000 soldiers. And the English army was out looking for him. But if they didn't find him, it was possible that he could have reached England. He could have reached London before the English army. And so another war fought on English soil suddenly looked likely. People were hiding the wealth. People were putting their money away. The king himself was preparing to take flight back to Germany. These were nervous, nervous times. And so it was in that light, with an army almost at the doors of London, that the people were singing, "God save King George." And so you can understand how these words, they were a prayer in a time of crisis. God save the king. It was a time of crisis. It was a time when liberty itself seemed to be under threat. It was a time whenever the world was being turned upside down. And so they prayed, "God save the king. God save our Protestant throne. God save our liberties." That was what was on in the hearts of many. And in that manner, what this song teaches us, and it is a biblical principle, that in a time of crisis, our nation should seek God, and our nation needs to pray. And while there are many that do not believe in prayer, and while it is increasingly unlikely that our parliament will ever call the nation properly to prayer again, as was done in bygone days, as in during World War I and World War II, yet we need to lead the way as God's people and pray for our nation. And the national anthem teaches us that. Just think about the crises that we are facing today. The union is under threat. That's well documented. It's causing huge concern here in Protestant Ulster. The union is under threat. There's a constitutional crisis. We know that our Queen is becoming increasingly frail, and we wish her well with her health, but with her advanced years, there will be a change of monarchy. Will the service of coronation be unaltered? Will the Protestant throne be upheld? Will it be a service of worship to God as it was in the past? Will Prince Charles's desire to be a defender of faith rather than a defender of the faith come to fruition? Although from what I have read, it is highly unlikely that could happen, because the whole idea of the Protestant faith and of the Reformed faith is so ingrained into the Constitution that he would really struggle to change that. And that's a good thing. Our founding fathers are very wise in the way they laid the basis of our nation. But still, you wonder about the future. And there is the rise in secularism that threatens the stability of our society. And you think of what secularism has done and how it has undermined the values of God's word. It has undermined the family. It has undermined marriage. It has attacked everything that is virtuous. And we see it all the time. And we're living in days of terrible crisis. International events are making this a radically changing world. A few years ago, we were worried about the Islamists and their threat, and today the threat seems to be bigger still with what is happening between Russia and Ukraine. These are rapidly changing times. But only God's truth, only God's Spirit can save our nation, and that's why we need to pray. And if we don't pray for our nation, nobody else will, because only God's people can truly pray. And what is striking and what is remarkable about that year, 1745, is this. England was gripped in the fear of revolution, gripped with a fear of revolution, gripped with this fear that the king was going to be deposed and there was going to be a new order established. And that's why they were singing, God Save the King, in that theater. But yet, another revolution was taking place. And it was that revolution that would save England. It wasn't soldiers and munitions. It wasn't politicians. It wasn't policies that would save England. It wasn't negotiations that would save England. It was quite literally the power of God's Spirit that would save the nation at that time. And what was that other revolution? Well, not so many years before, George Whitefield had been converted, that young man with the voice like a bell who went out throughout England, went to Bristol, went to London, preached Christ publicly. Souls were being saved in their hundreds and even in their thousands. And then John Wesley was converted. His heart was strangely warmed after he returned from America as a failure. And he sought the Lord, and then he took up the work that Whitefield was doing in Bristol. And God was starting to work in the souls and the hearts of men and women. And it is believed by historians that what Methodism did, what the great evangelical awakening in the 18th century did, it saved Britain from bloodshed more than any other source, because God worked in the hearts and in the souls of men and women. So God was answering prayer. Not only was England saved from that catastrophe of the Stuarts returning, but it was saved from the catastrophe that France endured in that very century with the horrific French Revolution, and the monarchy remained intact. God answered prayer because God worked in the lives of men and women. And that's what we need to see today. We need to see God working in souls, God bringing men and women to Himself. We should be praying that God would raise up evangelists of the like of Whitefield and Wesley. And some might be pessimistic and say, could that ever happen again? Could that ever happen in our nation again? Could God do it in this dark day? Well, as you read the history of the 18th century, you will discover that morally, the nation was dark, it was black. The nation had turned totally away from God. But God raised up men who preached the gospel, and God worked in the hearts of people, and suddenly God did a new thing. And that's what we long to see happen in this day and generation. Well, what happened to Bonnie Prince Charlie? He reached Derby, as I said, and he had high hopes that he could march in London, but all of a sudden, inexplicably, his support just deserted. It just melted away like snow off the ditch. It seemed that those who rallied to his banners whenever they thought that success was there, they didn't like the look of success. And so he was forced to flee back to Scotland. He gathered his armies together again, but there was one decisive battle with the English army the following year, and that took place at Culloden. And he was resoundly defeated. And he was forced to flee in shame back to France. In fact, if it wasn't for an elderly lady, he would have been captured by the English. She stowed him away, got him to Isle of Skye, and he got a ship and got back to France. And therefore, the king was saved. But more importantly, a nation was saved because God answered prayer. And that just gives us an insight into the hand of God historically. We should never forget that. Thirdly, let's think about the prayer for salvation. You know, we think about these words. We have them here in 1 Kings chapter 1, the verses 39 to 40. God save King Solomon. We think of the words of our national anthem, God save the Queen. And it's a reminder of something that everyone needs to be saved. And now we think of our spiritual need of salvation. Kings and queens need to be saved. They need to know Christ. Princes need to be saved. But so it is for the poor people, the obscure people of this world. We all need to be saved. And surely there's a lesson there that should not be lost in the midst of all this national fervor, where God is so often left to the one side. The importance of salvation. And you know, there is a day coming when every one of us individually will stand before God. And our Queen will stand before God one day. And she'll not stand before God as a queen, because God will not recognize crowns and thrones and dominions. She'll stand before God as an individual. The Queen is a very wealthy lady with a great deal of prestige. We think of the prestige that goes with her position. We think of the royal wealth. We think of those crown jewels. You know, those crown jewels can't be insured. And the reason why they can't be insured is because they're priceless. There cannot be a value attached to them because they are so valuable. But it is reckoned, estimated, 3 to 5 billion. And that just shows you how enormously valuable they are. You just mentioned billions there. 3 to 5 billion. And then you think of all those great estates that she has, and you think of her own private estate at Balmoral, and there's enormous wealth attached to that position. And then you think of the words of Scripture. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so when the Queen stands before God, she'll stand as an individual, not as a wealthy person or a queen or a member of nobility, but as an individual. And from what we know of our Queen, she values the importance of faith. And whenever you read some of her statements about Christ, about the uniqueness of Christ, and she has spoken about that some of her Christmas broadcasts, that certainly gives us tremendous hope and makes us very thankful that we have such a Queen. But kings and queens need to be saved. They need to be trusting Christ alone as their Savior. But what is true of kings and queens is true of us all, because we too will stand before God as individuals. And as we stand before God, the question will be, what have you done with Jesus, which is called Christ? And so perhaps, in closing, we all should take our minds forward tonight to that great judgment day, when the dead, small and great, will stand before God, and when those books are opened, and when we are called to give an account. And how will it fare with our souls in that day? Will there have been that time in our lives when we have come to Christ and trusted Him, turned away from our sin and turned to the Savior? Will we have sought the Lord for salvation? And will He say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Will He see us as a people that are in Christ? Or will He see us as a people who have rejected Christ? How will it fare for us in that day? How will it fare for you? We think of the question that was asked in the book of Jeremiah, how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? And that, of course, referred to the River Jordan. And when the River Jordan, when it swole its banks, hard to cross. How are you going to cross the river? It speaks of death. One day we'll reach the river of death. Death's a terrible thing. It's a fearful thing. When we come to die, will it be well with our souls? That's the question. And that is the question. That's why we need this prayer for salvation. We need to be saved. Are you saved tonight? Do you know the Lord? Has there been that time in your life whenever you have come to the Savior and trusted Him? Have you called upon Him? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what St. Peter said. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you come to the Lord? Have you sought Him? Are you saved? You're listening tonight on the live stream. You may be listening on a playback at a later time. Are you trusting the Lord? Are you saved? You know, God will not be interested in that day of judgment, whether we were British or whether we were Irish or whether we were French or whether we were Spanish or Russian or American. He'll not be interested in any of those kinds of nationalities. We prize our nationality now. We believe that our nationality has been given to us by God for a purpose for this particular period of our lives, but ultimately that will not matter one iota on that day of judgment. It'll be whether we are in Christ or out of Christ, whether we have sought the Lord for salvation, whether we are saved or unsaved, for ultimately there are only two types of people in this world, the saved and the unsaved, and just as there's an aisle that separates this building, so there is a greater aisle that separates those that are saved from those that are not saved. And what side of that divide will you be on? Because we are told in the Scriptures that the Lord Himself will divide the sheep from the goats on the day of judgment, and so there will be that division. And where will you be? Are you saved? And how can you be saved? Well, simply by doing what Peter said, whosoever, and that's a whosoever for the person that is in the palace as well as for the person who is in the prison. It's a whosoever for the person that dwells in great riches and opulence as well as for those that live in poorer surroundings. Whosoever means you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The whosoever is for those that are old. You've heard the gospel many years and yet still have not come. And I want to tell you, there's still room at the cross for you. But the whosoever is for those that are young. The youngest child here can come to the Lord and call upon His name and find life in Him. The whosoever is for us all. And so if you have not come to trust Christ tonight, you can come and you can take the Lord today. For the Bible says, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. Salvation is not something for tomorrow. Salvation is not something for next week. Salvation is something for now. It's something for today. It's something for this moment. There's only one time that you can be saved, and that is today. You can't be saved tomorrow. You can do nothing tomorrow. Nobody ever did anything tomorrow. Because we only live in the present. We only live now. And so there's only one time when you can come to Christ. How often do we not put it a responsibility or a job or a task and we put it down the road? I'll get that done sometime. Sometime never comes. It happens. Of course, there are very important things that we dare not pass on. We are fools if we let them pass by. And some people, they neglect very important things and it ruins them. But the most important thing that you can neglect is your soul. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Don't neglect your soul. You've been given an opportunity tonight to come to Jesus Christ. You can simply bow your head before the Lord tonight and you can say, Lord, save me. I'm a sinner. I'm without Christ. I'm without hope. I need to be saved. I need to be converted. Or will you come and seek the Lord that you might be saved? Let's bow for prayer. You're here tonight without the Savior. Will you trust Him now? Will you lift your heart to Him now? Lord, save me. Will you come? I pray that you will do this very thing. Father in heaven, we come to you. We thank you for your hand upon our nation in days gone by. Even though there was wickedness in the nation, yet still you overruled. And you preserved our liberties and our freedoms. You enabled the gospel to be preached. You raised up preachers of righteousness. You turned people in their multitudes to Christ. You've been so good. And we pray earnestly that you would be good in this day and generation. We pray that there would be a turning to God in the heart of our nation once again, the turning from sin. We pray you would rebuke apostasy. And we pray that the Bible would be put at the heart of our national affairs. Oh Lord, have mercy, we pray. We thank you for the gospel call. And we thank you for salvation that thou hast provided. And we pray earnestly for those that do not know you tonight, that you would cause them to come and seek the Lord. Father, we pray that you would bless those who will now leave. Bless all who remain for the table of the Lord, that we would know thy presence there. And so we pray for your continuing favor. For Christ's sake, amen.